Romans 15:4. Throw in a little Ebonics here. Ezra. We'll start this one. Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. But start with Ezra. And let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do ask you to help us to understand your words. Help us to understand what we can apply. Some practical things. And also to look at doctrinal things, historical things, and just some thoughts that you recorded, basically telling us your mind, your thoughts, your attitudes, your beliefs, and I pray you'd help ours to fall in line with yours. If we don't understand, I pray you'd give us understanding so that we can understand and see the wisdom of what you have recorded. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we'll start with Romans 15:4. Okay, when we read the Old Testament, it's we read it for a specific reason. Okay, it's Romans 15:4. Paul wrote, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime, were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." Okay, the most people that read the Bible don't even consider the doctrines of the Bible. Okay, good or bad, doesn't matter what you call them, that's just the way it is. Okay, and when you understand doctrine of the Bible, that's what gives us stability so that we're not deceived by people who do not rightly divide the word of truth. So we can understand stability through the doctrine. Okay, but then we can be so doctrinally sound that we miss some very practical things of life that give us comfort and patience. Verse 4 says that. We get comfort and patience from reading the things that are written aforetime. And Ezra's written aforetime, and it's written for our learning. So Paul also wrote in 1 Corinthians 10 that it was written for in samples to us. Okay, so there's a group of believers that calls themselves Bereans. They're usually hyper-dispensationalist. They usually will just hang around Paul's writings and say that that's basically all we can read or apply. Well, if they would do that, they would start with Romans 15:4. They would quickly learn, hey, I'm supposed to read other places also. Paul said that. And so this is a rule of thumb that you discover whenever you find somebody who has a false belief or a very crooked idea belief, and they're going to try to use some authority to back up their belief, that same authority is going to speak against them because their belief is contradictory. For example, an evolutionist says that science is what gives him the idea of the evolutionary theory, but science, his authority, his supposed authority, speaks against evolution. Okay, the Jehovah's Witness will use his New World Translation trying to make Jesus a lesser God, but his own Bible says Jesus is Jehovah God in Revelation 22:16. So now if we would go to Ezra, and let's give you a little preview of it. Ezra, in the Old Testament, is probably, it's a very unusual book in that it's given, the title is given to a fellow named Ezra, but he doesn't show up until chapter 7. That's when he shows up in the book. Jeremiah's at the beginning, Isaiah's usually at the beginning, Daniel's right at the beginning, Ezekiel's at the beginning. Okay, but Ezra doesn't show up until chapter 7. That tells us something about Ezra, that God titled this book after him rather than Zerubbabel. It's a lot nicer to, you know, memorize it 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, rather than 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Zerubbabel. Okay, I'm glad we only got two Z's in there, and it's at the end. So Ezra is the first of what are called post-captivity meaning post-captivity of Babylon, but they are still subjects to a different nation. They're still subjects just like they were in Babylon. It's just that Babylon was more tyrannical, and the monarch of Media-Persia, God moved his heart to be more gracious to him. So, but they were still subjects. They stayed subjects, and they're still subjects till today. Okay, and that's the rule of thumb as far as governing structures. The ones at the top always want to keep us down at subjects. And they've done it in America through subtle means. Okay, Europe, it's right out in front of them. China, it's right out in front of them, so forth, so on. So Ezra is what's called post-captivity. That means that Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, those three, at the end of this section, then it goes into Job, starting the wisdom books. And then the last three books in the Old Testament, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Those six are ones that go together historically, post-captivity books. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi were the prophets to the people who lived under Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther. And so we get some real practical things out of it. Practically speaking, Ezra, remember, as far as what's going on in the book, is they're building a temple. And they had opposition building the temple. So when you and I are trying to build our spiritual temple, we're going to find opposition. Ezra gives the opposition, and it shows how to respond to the opposition. Ezra's opposition is really on the outside. Nehemiah's opposition is on the inside. And so this gives comfort to anybody that's trying to do a work for God, be it the commonly what's known as the ministry, okay, or build your own spiritual temple, which is the primary ministry. It gives us comfort of why we face opposition instead of discouragement. Okay, we're not surprised. We don't expect it, but we're not surprised from the source of the trouble, the opposition. So that's what Ezra does for us. It's a good book for pastors, okay, who are, quote, trying to build a church, per se, of the opposition that they will face. Ezra, outside opposition. In Ezra's case, it was the overzealous public servants. Okay, on Nehemiah's case, it was on the inside of the Jewish religion. So his own folks within the church or whatnot of the temple. So that gives us some practical things about it. Okay, historically, of course, I already mentioned that, post-captivity, so it goes back many years. Doctrinally, Ezra is portraying God moving Israel to come back to Palestine. And then Nehemiah portrays the same in that Israel's starting to rebuild Palestine. And we have in Esther, the book that follows that, is a Jewish, a Gentile bride who's married to a Gentile. Okay, and so you got a Gentile as a bride, picture of the church. She's removed, and a Jewish bride is put in. That's a picture of the tribulation where God picks up again with the Jews. And then Job pictures that Jew in the tribulation, and then Psalms pictures the coming of Christ, Psalm 2. So even the Bible, the King James Bible, is laid out chronologically to show a pre-tribulation, pre-millennial position, and it's really the only logical position. Okay, some churches, if you look at their statement of faith, usually the duchies have this. They have what's called a post-tribulation viewpoint or an amillennial viewpoint. And an amillennialist or a post-millennial viewpoint is somebody who is an evolutionist that's really optimistic, but they have a Bible in their hand. Okay, I talked to one of these guys years ago, and usually when I talk to somebody like this, I make sure I get the terminology correct, because if you don't get the terminology correct, he who defines the terms wins the arguments. And so this fella believes in a post millennial position that the church is getting stronger and stronger. That's what Matthew Henry taught. That's what many of the earlier ones of the past taught, that the church is going to get stronger and stronger and stronger, and then it's going to have a kingdom, and then Christ comes back and takes over. Well, if the church does all the work, what do we need Christ for? No, it's falling apart, and it's going to get worse, and he has to come back to fix it, because we mess it up. Well, this fellow was of that position, and so I said to him, I said, I understand you're of the post-millennialist persuasion. He said, yes. I said, you tell me if I'm wrong of my understanding of your position, that you believe the church is getting stronger and stronger and stronger, and then it's going to become so strong that it's going to encompass the world, and then Christ will come back and become the king. And he said, yeah, you're understanding it pretty good. I said, well, wonderful. I said, how are we doing? We got 1.5 billion Muslims. We've got about 500 million Hindus. We've got 1 billion Catholics. And you got Satanism on the rise. And he said, well, I know it doesn't look real good. Most certainly it's not looking real good. Okay? And that's because it's an illogical viewpoint. And so Ezra shows the priorities in a ministry per se. Okay, so here we have Ezra. If you go to chapter 7, this is the first time we find Ezra in these 10 chapters. So here you go, 6 chapters, and Ezra really wasn't part of the fighting and the resistance of Ezra 4, 5, and 6. And here he is. Now, why did God choose to name it after him? Ezra chapter 6, or 7, verse 6. This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given, and the king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. So he was a ready scribe, a ready and willing. What did he practice that God saw? Verse 10. Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. That was his first priority. Get himself right with God. That was his first priority. And to do it, he's still working on himself. And to teach in Israel statutes and judgment. They're spreading out to others. Okay, now in the New Testament, let's find the letter that's written about the ministry. So I'm going to turn to the letter that's written about the ministry and see if you can find out which one it is. The letter written by Paul, and the main theme of the letter is the ministry. So we are on, if you have a good reference Bible, page 1725. Okay, this is 2 Corinthians. Remember, 2 Corinthians is written about the ministry. You'll find the word ministry, ministration, a minister. Okay, and so what is commonly called the ministry in 2 Corinthians is the second aspect of the ministry. It is a byproduct of the primary ministry. What is our primary ministry? 2 Corinthians 4, verse 1 says, therefore, seeing we have this ministry. What ministry? As we have received mercy, we faint not. What ministry is he talking about? Well, we look at the context. Well, it's at the beginning of chapter 4, so we got to kind of run backwards a couple verses. And we see a personal investigation in the words of God. Verse 17 and 18. Now, if that is sound, what I just said, it should follow that up, chapter 4, verse 2. But have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. So we got a picture there. What is your most important ministry, every single one of us, after you get saved? It's you and I personally getting in the Word of God. Preparing our heart of seeking the law of God and to do it. That's our primary ministry. That is our walk with God. That is like when a husband and wife, before they come together, as husband and wife, they have a close relationship. They are friends towards each other. They have a walk. They have a relationship. They get married. Now they're starting to serve each other, developing a work. If that walk fades away, then that work is not so sweet anymore. Okay? And so when that walk is still fresh and renewed, then the work doesn't seem to be a work. Okay, now if we go in the next chapter, chapter 5, verse 18, this is what's commonly called the ministry, and it's often overlooked the first aspect. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. Number one, love thy neighbor as thyself. Number two. Okay, and so we have the same thing in 2 Corinthians. Number one, primarily walking with God. Number two, chapter 5, verse 18, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That's the outward aspect. That's what God gives us to do as we walk with him. And then you'll see, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, but hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you, and Christ said, be reconciled to God. So this is the outward aspect of the ministry. And this is why often when we hear of somebody in the ministry, has a church, big church, whatnot, and then they not fall into sin, they jump into it with their eyes wide open, and then their ministry, the second aspect, shot and ruined. The reason why is because their first ministry was shot and ruined way before that. And they put the second above the first. Okay, the second is simply a byproduct of the first. And Ezra prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, two of them on the first aspect, love the Lord thy God, and to teach others. There's the second aspect, the secondary ministry. That's to teach others. And God chose Ezra because he kept the first one in its priority over the second one. Okay, and so that's of utmost importance. You say, what if the second one really never materialized? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter about that. It might not. An example of that is Luke chapter 10. Remember in Luke 10, verse 38 to 42, when Jesus went into the house of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, you know, two sisters and a brother, and he's in the house with them, and Martha was busy, busy, busy serving, busy working, busy doing that, busy doing that. Good picture of a typical busy fundamentalist. But yet she was frustrated in her work. She was griping at Jesus. Get Mary off her rump to get out here and start helping me. And he said, Martha, Martha, you are careful about and troubled with many things. And what Mary has chosen will not be taken away from her. Now, he told Martha, okay, now Martha and Mary is the difference between gold and silver. Okay, if somebody offers you a silver coin, take it. If they're going to offer you a gold coin or a silver coin, maybe you can be like the kid in the community that they thought he was the town imbecile. And the reason why they thought he was an imbecile is because whenever anybody offered him a quarter or a dime, he took the dime every time. And they laughed. And let's see how dumb he is. Look how dumb he is. He should be taking a quarter. And finally, somebody sat down with him. Why don't you take the quarter? He said, then they would quit giving me dimes. Very smart. Okay, and so the difference between a Bible believer and a fundamentalist, not bad people, is the difference between gold and silver. Okay, a Bible believer, if the Bible believer is walking with God and doing a service for God, and a fundamentalist doing a service for God, and then you got the ones over here, the Federal Reserve notes, that's the, you know, all the others, all that stuff. Okay, but Martha was burned out. She was going to be a burnout. You've heard of that? Getting burned out? And the thing is, sometimes we got to slow down, back off, walk with God. Okay? And so he said about Mary, Mary hath chosen that good part. What did Mary do? She sat at the feet of Jesus and prepared her heart to do it. Now, Mary offered her service. The Bible records it three times when she anointed the feet of Jesus, and she prepared his body for the burial on day 10 of the first month of the year. That's when they pick out the Passover lamb on day 10, get it ready. And then day 14, it's sacrificed. Jesus sacrificed on Calvary on that day. And then the women came a couple days later to anoint the body. They were doing the right thing at the wrong time. Mary did the right thing at the right time. And the reason why is because she sat at the feet of Jesus. Okay, and it's about like, a lot of times we get spinning our wheels. And we get spinning our wheels because we haven't taken time to walk with God. It's like, you know, several years ago, you know, when I was pretty inexperienced with using a chainsaw, that chainsaw kept going like this. It just kept curving like that, and I couldn't, what a dumb thing, why don't you sharpen? Don't got time. Well, the thing kept curving on me. I couldn't get the thing to cut straight. What I needed to do is put a new chain. I needed to stop, sit down, take the chain off, get a new chain, put the chain back on. I would have saved more time instead of getting the bar jammed in the tree all the time and then have to get my axe out with a wedge and, you know, beat on the tree and yell and scream and throw the thing down a few times. Okay, and that's the thing, is we got to stop and spend some time with God. Okay, so Ezra is a picture of somebody who puts first things first and second things second. Okay, and that's why I would dare say why God chose him, his name. So we show that. Now, doctrinally, Ezra pictures, obviously, the restoration of Israel and the second coming of Christ. That's where we get some pictures out of that. Okay, and the original land grant is going to go to the Jewish remnant, Romans 9:27. Okay, and so that's a little foundation for Ezra. Okay, chapter 1, verse 1, we start going, and I can see we're not going to get very far. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, okay, that's Iran for today. So we see that Iran is becoming more of a power in the Middle East area, as is Turkey. Okay, and of course, these are Bible prophecies. Okay, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. Now, isn't that funny how God did that? If Jeremiah was alive today, and if he was a pastor today, like he was a pastor back then, because the word pastor is found 9 times in the Bible, 8 of them in Jeremiah, the sword of the Lord would have never printed any of his sermons. He would not have been on their roll for the fastest growing church in the county. I mean, he had a very small remnant, and people basically mocked him because so few listened to him. And the ones that did listen to him, they'd call him a Jeremiahite. And God chose this fella all by his lonesome, no family, no wife, no kids. And he made a few statements here and there. And God chose to confirm his words. That's the God of the Bible. When little is much, God's in it. And I know Jeremiah, when you read through his stuff, there's times where he was really got bent out of shape with God. Okay, and so, and verse 1, this is how God fulfills prophecy. And of course, we know that prophecy is the very unique trait of God. How does God fulfill prophecy? The devil does the same thing. He counterfeits it in the same way. He's not as authentic or as precise as God. Okay, the way God fulfills prophecy is he makes a statement. Okay, he makes a statement. The statement has words. Remember that words, the wings of words are spirits. Okay, so when words are spoken, words that I'm speaking right now, a spirit comes out of me. Job 26, verse 3 and 4, if you want a little authority on that. So when I speak words, when you speak words, when we all speak words, the words go into the air, and then there's wings that take those words. And those wings will fly through the air, and those wings are spirits. And these words are going through the air, and this is why if you're with somebody, many times I'd be traveling with my dad in the truck, we'd be going from one field to another, one of us would break the silence, and the other one would say, you know, I was just thinking about that. Why has that happened? The words floated through the truck, and both our minds grabbed the words, the thoughts in the air, and one of us verbalized it, and the other did not. Job 26, verse 3. How hast thou counseled him that hath no wisdom, and how hast thou plentifully declared the thing as it is? To whom hast thou uttered words? Okay, there's the word spoken. And whose spirit came from thee? The words have a spirit. That the spirit are the two wings and flies it. Now, what are the wings of the spirit that goes with the words of God? We obviously know that to be the Holy Ghost. Okay, and so these words go out and spirits go out. And then those spirits do not force them on people, because God does not force His will on anybody. But those spirits influence people. Okay, if you would, look in Revelation 17, verse 17. Now, these words can influence a saved man and a lost man. It can influence a demon-possessed individual. It can influence Satan himself. Revelation 17, 17, it says, For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill His will and to agree and to give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. Now those are the 10 demoniac kings of the tribulation who are going to agree at some time that we are going to yield our authority to the Antichrist. Now God says they're going to fulfill His will. Now these demoniac kings are not getting on their knees and praying, God, please direct us and guide us. We want to do Your perfect will. No, they get these thoughts in their head and they, oh, that's a good idea. I guess we'll do that. And they're fulfilling God's wishes. Okay, John chapter 13, verse 2. This tells us how powerful our words are. Aleister Crowley was probably known to be one of the most demoniac individuals. That probably was a flesh and blood individual. In common day, he had a mansion in Scotland. The Beatles had his picture on their album. He called himself the Beast. He was raised in a home of a lay evangelist of the Plymouth Brethren denomination. The Plymouth Brethren, back in the day, in fact, probably just 50 years ago, were pretty decent. The Brethren is the underlying belief system of Grace College, where Jan and I went for a couple of years. A little on the Calvinistic side, probably today more contemporary. So when they become more contemporary, the Calvinism kind of fades away because that gets kind of boring. Okay, but this Aleister Crowley's mom and dad, his dad, went on several traveling campaigns as a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And little Aleister would stay home with mom, and evidently she didn't know really much how to raise kids, and I guess he caused her a lot of headaches. And she told him multiple times, you are just going to grow up and be the devil. Well, her words had wings. And those wings were unclean spirits that went into the heart of that kid, and he fulfilled it. This is why what the words we express need to be very important. Okay, John 13:2, I think I had this one. And a supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Not only can God put thoughts in people's minds, but so can the devil. This is how both of them fulfill prophecies, but of course we know that Satan cannot do it as precise as God. Okay, another verse that goes with this is Matthew 16, verse 23, when Jesus said, I'm going to go into Jerusalem, suffer many things, be killed, raise again, third day, and so forth. Simon Peter said, be it far from thee, O Lord. And as he uttered those words, and the Lord heard the words, the Lord said to him, get thee behind me, Satan. Why? Because Satan is the one who uttered the words. Okay, and then Simon Peter received them, thought they were a good idea, verbalized the words. Jesus recognized its source. Another example, Job 2. Remember that Satan said in the heavens that if you do to Job certain things, he will curse you to your face. He said that way past in the heavens. Okay, and then Mrs. Job uttered the same words. Not criticizing her for what she did, just telling you what she said. This is why 2 Corinthians 10 verse 5 is very important for us. Remember the letter on the ministry. Cast down vain imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the throne of God, and so forth. When we get thoughts in our head, we have to try to discern its source. Judge it by the word of God. Okay, Satan and his imps or ilk are like little green devils that like to start a fight and sit in a corner and watch it take place. And the way they do it is they put a thought in her head about 30 minutes before he comes home from work. And they put a thought in his head about the same time. The thoughts go against each other. She's been sitting on a couch watching soap operas all day. Okay? And he's been flirting with the women at work today. And so they have no evidence of it, but they turn it over. Instead of greeting him with a wonderful kiss at the door, she greets him with a knuckle sandwich. Why? It's because they didn't think about the words. Where'd they come from? And a little imp in the corner getting a chuckle out of the fight. And he's probably laying bets with another imp. Who do you think is going to win this time? And so forth. Okay? And so this is why it's so important. Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. Where it says, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia. He did that by his words. And then he moved his spirit to accept the words. He didn't force it on him. Cyrus accepted this voluntarily, agreed with it, thought it was a great idea, thought he was going to be gracious to the Jewish people. But it was God that was doing the work behind the scenes. God stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing. There's a common saying that we commonly hear, put it in writing, put it in writing. Okay, and this idea of stirring up his spirit. Now, for us in the New Testament, Romans 8:16, the spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Proverbs 20, verse 27, the candle of the Lord, the spirit of man, is the candle of the Lord. That's where the Lord's working in our spirits. Okay, and then 1 Corinthians 2, it's the spirit of man that the spirit of God works with for us to get understanding or inspiration of the words of God. So that's Ezra chapter 1. We got verse 1, got a little background, a little foundation laid. We'll stop there. Have any questions or comments?